Our scripture reading this evening is Matthew chapter 18 and verses 21 to 35. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Let us hear the word of our God. Then Peter came up and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." As we come to look at a very sensitive topic tonight, we're going to look at the topic of forgiveness. Would you pray with me? Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, our help is in you. And so now, as we come to look at this difficult subject of forgiveness, please, by the power of your Spirit, would you speak to us in the name of Christ your Son. Amen. On the 8th of November 1987, an IRA bomb exploded in the town of Enniskillen in County Fermanagh, Northern Ireland. It was a Sunday afternoon and people had gathered at the war memorial for a Remembrance Day ceremony. 11 people were killed that day. 63 people were injured. It became known as the Poppy Day Massacre. The youngest to die that day was a young lady by the name of Marie Wilson. She had just recently qualified as a nurse. After the bomb went off, Gordon Wilson, Marie's father, lay under the rubble and shouted to his daughter, "Are you all right?" She found his hand and said to him, "Is that your hand, Dad?" He said, "Are you all right?" And she said, "Yes," about 3-4 times. He asked her a fifth time and she said, "Daddy, I love you very much." And those were the last words that she spoke. Within hours, Gordon Wilson gave an interview with the BBC. I remember watching it as a child and being struck by it. Wilson described with anguish his last conversation with his daughter and his feelings towards her killers. "She held my hand tightly," he said, "and she gripped me as hard as she could. And she said, 'Daddy, I love you very much.' Those were her exact words to me. And those were the last words I ever heard her say." And then, to the astonishment of his listeners, Wilson said these words, "But I bear no ill will." I bear no grudge. Dirty sort of talk of revenge is not going to bring her back. I will pray for these men tonight and every night. Historian Jonathan Barden recounts no words in more than 25 years of violence in Northern Ireland had such a powerful emotional impact. It was Amy Carmichael, the missionary, the Irish missionary to India, who said, "A cup brimful of sweet water, when jolted, only spills sweet water." And that day, Gordon Wilson's cup was violently jolted, and yet it only spilt the water of forgiveness. I bear no ill will, I bear no grudge, and I will pray for these men tonight and every night. Now, what gives birth to that kind of forgiveness? To that sort of quick and unconditional forgiveness? Perhaps tonight in this room there are some who know the pain of losing a loved one, like Gordon Wilson, at the hands of evil men. And I'm sure you know only too well how deep Gordon Wilson would have to have dug to say those kind of words and then to live them out in the days following. But I suspect for the majority of us here this evening, the offences we have received against us are not on that scale. But they are nevertheless offences, and they do hurt. And forgiveness is never easy. That comment that that person made to you that one time, that thing that they did, that thing they returned to you in bad condition but never acknowledged it was them, that snub at church the other week, that lie that they told you, that. We all have a that moment in our relationships with each other. But whatever it is that someone or some group has done against us, forgiveness is never easy. It is always costly. But if we are Christians here tonight, if we are going to claim to follow the Christ and exhibit character like his character, then forgiveness is not an option. It is necessary. Martin Luther, the German reformer, said, "The continual forgiveness of the neighbor is the primary and foremost duty of Christians, second only to faith and the reception of forgiveness." And it is in this passage in Matthew 18 that Jesus helps us with this issue of forgiveness. In fact, it is in this parable that we learn how Gordon Wilson could offer such quick and unconditional forgiveness. Jesus makes three very simple points. Number one, our forgiveness of others must be unlimited. Our forgiveness of others must be unlimited. Verses 21 to 22. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Now, in order to understand Peter's question, we need to just back up a moment and see the context. Did you notice the word "then" in verse 21? Peter only asks this question because of what Jesus has been saying in the previous paragraph about caring for unrepentant sinners. If a person sins, you confront them with their sin. If they refuse to repent, then you get two or three witnesses involved. And if they still refuse to repent, then you take it to the church and you remove fellowship from them. And Peter says, "Okay, Lord, I get you. I understand. I get what to do if the person is unrepentant. But what if they are repentant? What happens when someone says, 'Sorry, and I forgive them,' but then they do it again next week and I say sorry and forgive them. And then the next week they do it again, and I say sorry and forgive them. And the next week they do it again. What am I to do with the repentant person who keeps sinning against me? How many times must I forgive them? And Peter says, what about seven times? Is that enough? Now, seven is actually a very generous number. The rabbis taught that you forgive a repeated offender three times. So Peter's doubled it and added one for good measure. Right? So he's all self-righteous. What about seven times, Lord? And Jesus responds, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Now, some versions will say 70 times seven, but it's just an idiomatic way of saying 77. Now, the number is not just plucked out of the air by Jesus. It's an illusion. Does anyone know where else in the Bible the number 77 comes up? Genesis chapter 4. Lamech, Cain's great-great-grandson, is speaking. He says, if Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Cain felt slighted by Abel and avenged him sevenfold by killing him. And Lamech is saying, that is nothing to the revenge I will wreak on the person who wrongs me. I will do it 77 times. It's a disproportionate retaliation. But it is how the world works. A cutting word, and the retaliation is a raised fist. A raised fist, and the retaliation is a lethal weapon. A lethal weapon, and the retaliation is overwhelming force. And Jesus takes this approach of the world, and he turns it inside out, back to front, and upside down. Jesus says, in my kingdom, the attitude of forgiveness is as far in the opposite direction as Lamech's attitude. He is utterly disproportionate in his retaliation. I want you to be utterly disproportionate in your forgiveness. Peter, stop counting. Numbers and records and lists is what people do when they're trying to put themselves at the center of the world, when they're trying to protect themselves, when they're trying to safeguard their own reputation and status. Peter, my people, when it comes to forgiveness, are mathematically inept. They can't count. If you're still counting, Peter, then you're not forgiving. And Jesus gives a reason why our forgiveness is to be unlimited. He tells a story, verses 23 to 34. And through this parable, Jesus makes one simple point, which brings us to the second point of what Jesus says. Our forgiveness of others is to be unlimited. That's the first point. Because, second, God's forgiveness of us is unequaled. Our forgiveness of others is to be unlimited because God's forgiveness of us is unequaled. Verses 23 to 34. Now, the parable has three scenes. In scene one, we're in the king's audience chamber, verses 24 to 27, and it involves a conversation between the king and one of his servants. Then there's scene two, and it's in the servants' hall, verses 28 to 31, and it involves a conversation between the first servant and another servant. And then scene three returns to the king's audience chamber, verses 31 to 34, as the king readdresses the first servant. So it's a bit like Downton Abbey. You know, Lord Grantham addresses Thomas in the main living room, and then Thomas addresses Mr. Bates in the servants' quarters downstairs. And then the other servants get wind of it, and the whispers filter up into the main house. And Lord Grantham finally calls Thomas back into the living room. Simple. An ancient episode of Downton Abbey. Well, let's look at scene one. Sets the plot for the whole parable, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, in the first century, kings often lent money and resources to provincial governors and civil servants. And these governors and civil servants would go away with their money, they would invest it, and they would eventually pay back the loan they had received. So the scenario that Jesus presents here was not surprising to his audience. What was surprising, what was mega surprising, was the amount that this servant owed. 10,000 talents. Now, a talent was the highest denomination of currency in those days. It was a bit like our 50-pound note. It was a piece of silver that weighed about 30 kilograms. That's about 4 stone. So can you imagine carrying around a talent? Now, one talent was about 6,000 denarii. A denarii was like a pound coin, if you like. Not in equivalence, but it's like having a pound. And a day's wage was a denarius. So one talent, which was 6,000 denarii, meant 6,000 days' wages. About half a lifetime of work. So one talent, 6,000 days' wages, that's about half of your lifetime of work. Now this guy owes 10,000 talents. That's 60 million denarii. That's 300 tons of silver. That's 60 million days of work. It was more than the entire coinage in circulation in Egypt at the time. So Jesus is having a bit of fun here. He's using hyperbole. 10,000 was the largest numeral in the Greek language. It was the word murios, from which we get myriad. You couldn't get anything higher. This wasn't millions, this wasn't billions, this wasn't trillions. This was zillions that this guy owed. So Jesus is using hyperbole with a slight smile on his face. The guy owes an incalculable, unimaginable debt. And of course the servant can't pay it back, verse 25. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Now, it was common enough in the Gentile world that if you had a debt and you couldn't pay it, then you were sold into service or slavery of the person you owed the money to. Or, if you owed them the money, you were sold, and the money from that sale went to pay off the debt. Now, the price of an average slave could reach up to one talent, but it was more common for it to be about a tenth of a talent. Now, unless this guy is the most fertile man in the world, never mind the Middle East, with about 500 kids running around, when this guy suggests selling him and all his children to get back the money, okay, we know the king ain't ever going to get back his money. So the king's request to have him sold with his family is itself the first step of mercy. In those days, if you couldn't pay something back, then often you were executed. But this king is acting in mercy. He's saying, okay, how about we sell you and your family and I'll get some money back. He would have got about 7 talents back. Right? Max. And he's owed 10,000 talents. So the early morning dew of mercy is already starting to settle on the story. Now, the servant's response is in verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring the king, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Now, that's a bit silly, isn't it? Because he owes him 60 million days of work. So how's he ever actually going to pay that back? And the king knows it, which leads in verse 27 to his response. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now the NIV and the ESV here says out of pity, or he took pity on him. And the translation isn't really doesn't really get to the heart of it. The word here referred to the internal organs. The equivalent in English would be saying he felt a wrench in his heart for this man. He felt deep compassion down in his bones for this man. Jesus, the word is used of Jesus on a number of occasions. It's translated sometimes as compassion. It arises out of a deep down inside gut feeling of compassion for someone. And it is out of this deep gut compassion for the servant that the king offers to help. He releases him and forgives him completely. Now, I just want to pause at this point and say that at this point, the parable teaches us something really, really important about forgiveness. To forgive someone, Jesus is teaching us this. If you forgive someone, you first put the offense and the debt on the table. And then and only then do you release the offender from paying it. Jesus is not into superficial forgiveness. He's not into brush it under the carpet forgiveness, and let's not talk about it forgiveness. Jesus is saying forgiveness involves stating what the offense is. Naming it, shaming it, putting the blame and the offense on the table. It is 10,000 talents. And only when that has occurred can you then forgive someone. You can't forgive someone unless you actually tell them what it is they've done against you. And here is an unimaginable debt, an unmanageable debt, and it is completely wiped out. It's put on the table, and then it's taken away and forgotten about. And Jesus wants us to be amazed. He wants us to be shocked at the king's unimaginable mercy. 10,000 talents, 60 million days' wages. And he just lets it all go. No strings attached. And then we come to scene two. So the camera moves from the king's audience chamber and it sort of moves downstairs into the servant's hall. It's as if Thomas bumps into Mr. Bates in the corridor, the two servants. And the conversation of the second scene follows a similar pattern. Only this time there are some surprising differences. Verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Now, do you see the first difference? 10,000 talents, 100 denarii. Now, it's not an insignificant amount of money. 100 denarii was 100 days' wages. It was 3 to 4 months' work. For some of us here, that might be something like 5 to 10,000 pounds for some of us. It's not an insignificant amount that this servant owes the first servant. But in comparison, and that's what Jesus wants us to see here, in comparison to what he owed the king, it is totally insignificant. It's 1/600th of 10,000 talents. It's not even comparable. And what is also not comparable is the first servant's response. Did you see that? He began choking him, saying, pay what you owe. The king responded calmly, reasonably. He suggested the man be sold to pay back at least some of the money. But now that the shoe is on the other foot, this servant doesn't request the same for the second servant. He starts choking him and demanding the full payment. And what is interesting is that the servant who's being choked makes the exact same plea as the first servant made. Do you notice that in verse 27? So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. Look at verse 26. So the first servant fell down on his knees imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you. Now can the first servant pay the man back, the king? No, I can't. 60 million days of work. Can this second servant pay his fellow servant back? Yes. 100 days of work. he can pay him back. But instead of giving him mercy, he throws him into prison. Verse 30, he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. The king's forgiveness was unimaginable, and this servant's unforgiveness is unthinkable. And we are meant to feel indignant. Now, the rumours of this conversation start to filter back up into the king's audience chamber. And it's not long before the king is heard and he summons the first servant back in. Verse 32, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt, 10,000 talents, because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant who owed you 100 denarii as I had mercy on you?" The point of the parable is simple. Our forgiveness of others must be unlimited because God's forgiveness of us is unequaled. This is why Gordon Wilson was able to express love and forgiveness to his daughter's killers only hours after she was so tragically murdered, because Gordon Wilson was a Christian. A Christian who grasped the wonder of God's love for him. He knew that his debt to God was a zillion times bigger than anyone's debt to him, even the debt of taking his daughter from him. No one could ever grieve him or offend him more than he had grieved or offended God. And I think this is why we struggle so hard to forgive, because we have lost two things. We have lost, first, the proportionality of our offense to God. We have lost the proportionality of our offense to God. And second, we have lost the disproportionality of his response to us. The disproportionality of his response to us. Our response to God is directly proportional to his being and dignity. It's not the length of our sin that determines the debt we owe God. It's not how long our sin goes on for that God then calculates, right, I need to punish you for this length of time because you sinned for this length of time. No, it is the height of our sin. It is the gravity of our sin. Let's say a young boy slaps his brother in the face. Do you think he should be punished? Well, yes, of course. Well, let's say the next day he slaps his sister in the face. Do you think he should be punished? Well, yes, of course. The question is, should he get the same punishment for slapping his sister in the face as he did for slapping his brother in the face? What happens if the next week he slaps his mother in the face? Same punishment? What if a few years later down the road he gets to meet the Queen, and as she goes to shake his hand, he slaps her in the face? Should he get the same punishment for slapping Her Majesty the Queen in the face as he did for slapping his little brother in the face? Of course not. The height of his sin, the gravity of it, the seriousness of it, is determined by the dignity of the person he has offended. And God does not just differ from the Queen in degree, but in kind. We're talking about a being who is out of this world. God is the most infinitely lovely and beautiful and excellent and glorious and majestic and winsome and delightful and wonderful being in the whole universe. And as our Creator, we owe him infinite love and obedience and honor and glory. We are to enjoy him forever. But when Adam fell, we fell with him. And metaphorically speaking, we slapped God in the face. We said, with Adam, we will not have this God to rule over us. I love what one rabbi said. He said, when Adam ate the fruit, the world cheered. When Adam acted in absolute defiance before his Creator, we all cheered. And we have slapped our Creator in the face. This is the God who made us, who loves us, who gives us all good things to enjoy, and yet we turn around and say, we don't want you to rule over us. We'll rule our own lives, thank you very much. And when he came to us in the person of his Son as the most meek and humble of all men, what did we do? We really did slap him in the face. We spat at him. When he came to us in grace and mercy, what did we do? We stuck him on a tree. Have you ever thought of that? That these ordinary people at the cross, who went around their everyday business, ordinary people, all of a sudden at the cross become vindictive, bloodthirsty people who want the death of an innocent man? I mean, why didn't someone just walk among that crowd and say, stop it. Stop the madness. That is an innocent man. Get him off that cross. Why didn't anyone do that? Because at the cross, the world's heart was opened up. And at the cross, the full revelation of what we are like was seen. We hate God. And when he comes to us as Creator and as Savior, we stick him on a tree. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. We owe our God an incalculable debt. Our offense to him is directly proportional to his being and dignity. He is the Creator and Savior. And what was God's response to what we did? He sent his only Son. And what was Jesus' response in the midst of all of this hatred? Father, forgive them. And what was God the Father's response? He poured out his wrath, not on the haters, but on his own Son. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. God the Father punished his own incarnate Son to save us from himself, and he did it in the very moment of the most violent expression of our hatred of him. I love that old hymn, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. And it is from that well of forgiveness expressed in the cross of Jesus Christ, that Gordon Wilson must have drunk in the bitter moments of losing his daughter. Our offense to God is directly proportional to his dignity, but his response to us is completely disproportional to what we have done to him. We slapped him in the face, we spat at him, and he said, I forgive you. I forgive you. And that is Jesus' point. Our forgiveness of others must be unlimited because God's forgiveness of us is unequaled. But Jesus does not just close the parable there. He makes a final point. Number three, unforgiveness of others is unforgivable. Unforgiveness of others is unforgivable. Verses 34 to 35. He ends the parable with a warning. And in anger, his master, the king, delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Peter, this is not optional. That is what Jesus is saying. Forgiveness is not an added extra for the Christian life. It's not an optional character mark of the Christian. It's not like when you go to buy a car and the salesman says, "Would you like tinted windows? Do you want them? Do you not want them? Would you like air conditioning? Do you want it? No, I don't want it." God doesn't come to us and say, "You can be a Christian. Would you like forgiveness as one of your character traits?" God comes to us and says, this is not an option. You cannot expect unequaled forgiveness from God and then limit your forgiveness to others, Peter. You can't expect Peter to stop, for God to stop counting when he forgives you, and then for you to keep counting after seven. Now, the final words of verse 35, they're not a threat. Jesus isn't saying if you don't forgive, God will take away your salvation, as if salvation is earned by keeping on forgiving someone. Jesus isn't saying that this is some form of purgatory where you're saved, and if you don't forgive, then when you die, you go to hell. You pay for your unforgiveness in hell, and then you will be released after you've paid for it. Jesus is not saying that forgiveness of others guarantees or maintains our forgiveness. Jesus is saying forgiveness of others demonstrates that we have been forgiven. Jesus has a very simple point. Forgiven people forgive. Unforgiven people don't forgive. To not forgive others is to receive God's punishment. Hell is for those who will not forgive. Because those who will not forgive are those who have not been forgiven. And hell is for those who have not been forgiven. Unforgiveness of others is literally unforgivable. C.S. Lewis put it well, "We must forgive all our enemies or be damned." To not forgive from the heart is to show that we have never really grasped God's forgiveness of us in the first place. That is the point of the first servant. If he had really grasped how much he'd been forgiven, 10,000 talents, then when a servant owed him 100 denarii, he should have forgiven him like that. And that is why Gordon Wilson could stand before the world's media only hours after his daughter had died and speak words of love and forgiveness towards her murderers. Because he had grasped it, or better, it, the gospel, had grasped him. But God demonstrates his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us.